How many times does the Word of God speak about the contrast between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure? How many times does the Word of God warn us that the attention or the attraction of worldly goods is a hindrance to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity? How many times did Jesus speak to his disciples about maintaining proper priorities, which require them to learn how to view temporal gain in contrast to spiritual gain? How many times did the apostles caution members of the various New Testament churches to be on guard against the allurement of what this world can provide? And my point in asking these questions is to emphasize the threat that preoccupation with worldly goods presents to a follower of Jesus Christ. The threat is not imagined, it is genuine, and it has adversely affected more than a few Christian testimonies. Having much is not necessarily the blessing that so many people appear to believe it is. Solomon warned that wealth creates friendships which are proven to be false when that wealth disappears. Proverbs 19, 4 and 5. In another place, he assures us that riches will not protect us in the day of wrath. That's chapter 11, verse 4. Wealth is not a sure indicator of blessedness because, as he points out later, ruthless men as well as righteous men attain riches. Proverbs 11, 16. And then according to Proverbs 15, 16, a proper relationship with the Lord is to be preferred over great treasure. Great treasure, the verse continues, is often accompanied by great turmoil. Now, I selected just a small sampling of what Scripture has to say about earthly treasure. The lessons and warnings that the Bible provides regarding this topic are numerous. That's so because this is a point of great temptation for most people, even those who have been born again. Our sinful flesh believes that wealth brings comfort. It believes that wealth brings ease. It believes that wealth gives you security. Do not forget that mankind's fall occurred in the context of Eve desiring that which God had forbidden. Scripture says, in fact, that she saw the attractiveness of the fruit on that tree, the one that Adam had been given a command not to eat. But we're told Eve went ahead and she surrendered to that temptation, and then Adam followed her. And from that point in human history, our souls have been particularly subject to the temptation of accumulating whatever can be found in our environment. Consequently, our sinful natures are constantly subject to powerful temptations in this matter. The parable we're about to study is one in which Jesus brings together all of the perceptions and perspectives and cautions that we have just reviewed quickly regarding the attraction of wealth and its true value in this life. This parable deals with one of those fundamental temptations that we face frequently. Just before telling the parable, Jesus has been speaking about the danger of hypocrisy. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 12, by the way. He talks about the damage done by seeking that which is really not needed or of any great use. He also has warned his disciples about greed, and he summarizes his view when he says, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Luke 12, 15. Think about that statement. Jesus indicates that in this life, we will be confronted by temptation based on numerous forms of greed. And greed is simply wanting what we do not have at some point in our lives. But the wise person will remember that even when one has an abundance of this world's goods, as Jesus states, life does not consist of belongings. I'm going to begin reading it, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll read the last two verses in just a moment. I want to concentrate first on the man described by Jesus in this story. What kind of man do you think he was? No real mystery here. Immediately we would conclude that he was a rich man, that he owned much land, and I base that on the fact that he had abundance of crops, so much so that he didn't have room to store them all. And Jesus refers to his land as very productive. That's a term used that refers to something that is fertile, something that brings forth an abundance, something that is extremely plentiful. So this was one of the best soils you could find, it appears. This was ideal ground for growing healthy crops. This was the kind of land that anyone would be delighted to own. And naturally, this man was quite happy. His harvest was so great that he was running out of room to store his produce. He was facing the question that most farmers would love to face. What shall I do since I have no place to store all my crops? And here's where I want to point out something that goes unstated, but it's certainly implied. It apparently never occurred to this rich man to help the poor, to help the needy, by giving away some of his great abundance. He was interested in accumulating and storing, harvesting more and more, reaping so much that his barns were overflowing. But again, there is a conclusion implied by this man's supposed dilemma. Where am I going to put all this harvest? And this tells us, I think, something more about this man, something really disturbing. And I do believe in these parables, Jesus expects us in our natural experiences with human beings to figure out what kind of a man is he describing here without giving us all the details. He's given us enough so we know what kind of a personality he had, probably what kind of an individual he was and how he treated people. What mattered most to this man, it seems, was his own prosperity, his own security. Therefore, he devised a plan that, from his perspective, would guarantee comfort and safety for years to come. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. So security for this man would be found in bigger barns that could hold more stuff. And that's all it is. More stuff. The more he had, the safer he felt. He confesses, basically, he already had more than he could use and more than he could store. There's no indication that this man was facing a severe need or any crisis of any kind. And pay attention to this man's philosophy. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. This is what his life now amounts to from his point of view. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's all about comfort. Ease of life. Freedom from worry. It's about having so much you could never exhaust it all. He felt untouchable behind a barrier of things. I think it's safe to conclude that this man had very little or probably no interest in religious ideas. And his most significant concern, which was his ability to remain abundantly wealthy for as long as he lived, this man would depend completely on his own ingenuity and wisdom. He clearly thought of himself as solely responsible for his fate. Now, this outlook is certainly prevalent today. It always is. It's often associated with the possession of worldly goods because, you see, in the mind of so many, that signals success, and success signals security and safety. And just like the rich man in this parable, people who have great wealth feel insulated from many of the ordinary threats of life. Because they are. And there is truth, of course, that goes beyond that obvious conclusion. There are many ways in which great wealth offers protection from some ordinary and potentially damaging things in life. For example, under normal circumstances, great wealth means that an individual doesn't have to worry about adequate food, don't have to worry about housing, medical care, transportation, those things that other folks do worry about, or at least have concern for, are not an issue. But there is one big problem with that perspective. The big problem is what an abundance of possession tends to do to our self-perception, our sense of dependence on God. It undermines it. The Bible does not condemn wealth per se. The Bible condemns the abuse of wealth and warns us about the effect that an abundance of worldly treasure can have on our thinking and on our conduct. If we tend to associate our well-being and our happiness with the ability to overcome the various obstacles that we face in life, then the more we have, the greater will be our confidence in ourselves. And that in turn creates a sense of independence, not dependence on God, but independence from God. On the other hand, however, if we associate our well-being and happiness with the nature of our relationship with God, well, then the amount of our earthly treasure will have no impact on us one way or the other, because that's not where love is. That's not where our hope is located. If we understand that true contentment is found only in a loving relationship with God through Christ, then we can be the poorest person on earth and still be happy and satisfied and thankful. We all remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is one of life's consistent principles, I think, and it's the point Jesus is making in this parable of the rich fool. We understand now the attitude, somewhat we do, of this rich man. I think we realize now how he viewed himself and his riches and his relationship with the world. So the climax of the story is found in the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. What a change. The text continues and says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The way the rich man analyzed life was the very opposite of how he should have analyzed life. His thinking concerning the relationship between his wealth and life in general was also the very opposite of what it should have been. In spite of the rich man's confidence in his possessions, and in spite of his belief that the more he accumulated, the better off he would be in life, there was one element that he completely ignored, never thought about it. It was the one element that could undo all his planning and all his confidence and all of his sense of safety. What this man had amassed offered no defense against one thing: death. There was anything he could do about it. In fact, his philosophy left him totally unprepared for death. That's so because all that he had accumulated, all that brought him such satisfaction, would remain right here. When he died, he could take nothing with him. Therefore, all his earthly treasure was of no true value whatsoever. In the world, he was looked upon as a great man, I'm sure, a successful man, probably enjoyed tremendous respect. In the world, he did not want for anything and assumed that his abundance would be sufficient throughout his life. But then God asked a simple question: "And now who's going to own what you prepared?" Because you're not bringing past death. It's going to stay where it is. This man devoted his life to accumulating more and more, and the more he had, the happier he thought he'd be, the safer he thought he was. He was certainly prepared for life on earth, but he spent no time preparing for the life to come. And ultimately speaking, therefore, this man's gain, all of his land, all of his hard working, all his abundant crops, his planting, his building that he was preparing, it was all useless because he was about to die. And although the parable ended at this point, Jesus continued. He provides some more instruction to his disciples. He identified for them the main lesson to be gleaned from this parable, verses 22 and 23. "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." The Savior continues, and the text tells us that he called attention of his men, his disciples, to a couple of facts about how the world functions. Makes it as simple as possible to make sure they understand the lesson from the parable. Birds, he says, they do not have to sow nor reap. They have no use for barns because God takes care of them and provides everything they need all the time. And as a matter of fact, he knows when one of them passes away and hits the ground. And then he says, no man can add a single hour to the span of his life by worrying. Jesus also points to the lilies of the field at that point. They're beautiful, but they do not have to labor, he says. They don't have to labor to work to make themselves so attractive. God prepares them as clothing for the earth that he made. God will take care of them. And finally, Jesus offers the supreme point of his words. The Father knows all the needs of the disciples. He will take care of them. Your focus, therefore, Jesus teaches, should be on the kingdom of God being established in this world. Now, obviously, the words of Christ supply some essential application from this parable, but I want to add two more brief observations as I close. First, this parable leaves us with an obligation. One point made by the story is the fact that we should be living in such a way that our departure from this world leaves us prepared to meet God, not unprepared to meet God because we spend all of our time building bigger barns. The principles by which we live should be preparing us for heaven, not driving us away from heaven or causing us to value this place more than we should. This parable, when it's applied to our daily behavior, reminds us of the parables in the Bible, all the passages in the Bible, in which we're exhorted to live holy lives. It's a very simple and obvious point of application from these words of Jesus. The story teaches that this world is not our final destination, but it is a place where we may serve God, not ourselves, as we make our way to our final destination, which is heaven. Now, occasionally, therefore, I think we should give some thought about this aspect of our lives. As believers, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that our lives constitute a thankful response to God for what we have received. This obligation is not an element in our search for salvation. We're already saved. But it is a righteous reaction, a thankful reaction to the salvation that God has provided for us. So we have an obligation as his people. The second observation that I want to make has to do with a wonderfully encouraging truth about our relationship with God. This parable teaches us that we may give ourselves in service to our Heavenly Father without having to worry about storing up this world's goods, even the essential things. Now, for those who are born again, there's no question about whether we will make it to heaven. That matter has been settled absolutely. The question, once again, is, what are we going to do with the time that God has assigned to us on this earth? We don't have to have concern for ourselves. We don't have to be worried about earning salvation, because that's already been done. It's been taken out of the way. It's been cared for by our Savior. So serving God happily and eagerly seems to be the one thing left once you're born again, because that answers all of your problems. It takes care of everything between you and God. Serving God happily and eagerly seems to be the logical answer as to what do we do now. We have been redeemed. We have eternal security. All of our sins have been forgiven. God has promised to provide us with a new life in heaven. So there really is only one reasonable reaction to all this, I think, and that is to delight in knowledge of God's will as we seek to live for his glory. So can you say that serving God gladly is one of the priorities you have established for yourself in your life? Not just serving him, but serving him gladly. Do you really comprehend that truth that we are free to give ourselves in service to God? And we're free because other essential spiritual obligations, such as our justification, have been taken care of by the Savior. We don't have to worry about that any longer. If we understand that truth, and it's the foundation upon which Your heart then is going to be characterized by service to God in response. Mercy toward those who are in need, just as you've been shown so much mercy. And I'd also add that when we realize that our salvation is free and complete, when we realize that God is not demanding of us anything to merit his incredible blessings, well, then we experience a sense of spiritual freedom that should lead, again, to glad service. As redeemed of God, we know that he has put us on this earth to be his servants. There are no strings attached, and there are no weaknesses in what God has done, and there is no possibility that he will fail or that what he has done can be undone forever. So this is an exciting and humbling, I hope, an encouraging environment in which to look at our lives and determine what we should be doing with the time that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clear teaching of this parable and for Jesus' words, not only in the parable, but for his explanation. We thank you for caring for us so minutely. We learn from his explanation of this parable so clearly. You care for all of our needs, even ones that we aren't aware of ourselves. So thank you for loving us. Bless now as we come to the table, and bless the word that was preached, cause it to find lodging in our heart, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.